So we pray.
Father God, we ask you to open our ears to hear of your wisdom, to help our minds to work out your will. Bring our hearts in fullness of knowledge so that we can discover what may get in the way of finding the courage to challenge the power that destroys your teachings and laws. Bring to us the inspiration that belongs to the duty and responsibility of retelling your truthful story. Amen. Please be seated. The doctrine on authority is surrounded by ancient theological reflections and political history. Our texts have been translated from Hebrew and Greek and again into our modern languages. So when we are received into the Christian community, whether by infant or child baptism or adult conversion, we will at some point start asking those questions, and lots of questions, which will be firmly grounded in our Jewish roots, the inherited classic Greek and Roman elements, the ancient sources which Europe shares with India, being those traditions which affirms our capacity to make contact with God through various mediums. Who am I? Who is this God I keep hearing about? What are the implications of this faith for me? Our learning curve will involve the myriads of diverse circumstances and on the geographical correlation, the theologians' commentaries, the books on different subjects embracing spiritual development, the debates in our Bible study groups, and depending on which version of the Bible we use. So as individuals, understanding is influenced from both plausible structures and implausible structures and concepts. So finding an answer to our questions comes down to accepting or declining other people's views, self-interpretations, personal experiences, and knowing the political history. And this is where we find Paul in Corinth. It's a city that the Romans had destroyed about 200 years before his first visit. And it was another Roman ruler, Julius Caesar, in 44 BC, that razed it from the ruin. It became heavily populated. There were around 200,000 free people, but double that in slaves. It had two harbours that brought in great wealth from its trading routes, that inland and across to continental Europe, where the Greeks, Jews, Romans, and adventurers would gather to make their transactions. And they were proud of their political standing that brought in so much wealth. However, this cosmopolitan city became known for its moral corruption. The misunderstandings and the bickering over rank and prestige ended up in civil courts. Now, at the same time, Paul is beginning to build a church here, so it's very young. And it seems from some sources that the converts to Christ were mainly, but not wholly, but mainly came from the lower society. And being new converts, they were baffled by Paul's words. Well, who isn't when you try and read them at first? But we soon come to realise that he has a different way to write in than the gospel authors. But they had their questions over doctrine, customs, procedures. And we note that in AD 49, there was a Council of Jerusalem. Now, this was the first meeting, and it was meant to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. It was the apostles who had summoned it. For this issue at stake was whether Gentile converts to Christianity should comply with the complete traditional Jewish laws, and one of those being males being circumcised. And this is where Peter and Paul clashed. Peter, who had always been a Jew, a disciple of Jesus, charged with building the church, wanted total commitment, while Paul, who had been converted by the risen Christ, felt that that was asking too much of them. And we can imagine the heated debates over whose doctrine is right. But added into the mix was the propaganda that emanated from Jerusalem and, by some accounts, by the Jews themselves. And we've had plenty of our own propaganda these past few weeks. And there I'll stop. From the first century Israel to 21st century in Norfolk, the political background of Christ's life and the prophetic voices are the numerous issues from the disillusionment of leaders, from a large majority of people seeing them as captives, not just those in prison for criminal or political offences. Our captives from the cost of living, energy, the state of the waterways, the environment, climate, captives from the cost of a divided and fractious Anglican Church. And what emerges are the political, cultural, physiological and religious differences that further dialogue for unity challenges our faith. So being a voice that speaks into this political and theological mayhem with its blurred edges of convenient and self-interpretations to fit the argument, we cannot ignore that politics and religion have historically and remain share in the same space. Nor can we ignore that humanity has and continues to live from one political and or religious crisis to another. As one uses the other to give reason, it becomes apparent the range of questions in both the political and Christian logic are not always beneficial, but rather the subject of indignant rejection, mistrust, secrets, and sadly, malice. Paul wrote this in his first letter to the people of Corinth. Jews demand signs. The Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. We also need to note that Paul began his letters stating he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and he dwelled much on his personal status. He is God's ambassador for God's people. And he would use phrases commissioned by God, divinely bestowed, power and wisdom. So unsurprisingly, his right to this high title was contested by the Jewish leaders, who believed they were the only rightful Christian preachers. So here's another question. How would you, how would I, explain authority in the church? Well, maybe I suggest that we start by working out what is God's story, of which our story is a part. And as we work this out as best we can, because it's a lifelong search for the answers that we probably won't get, knowing and believing that since the beginning of time, it is God who has been the initiator of his prophets, from Abraham, Jesus, to Paul, and today's people. God chooses, calls, and sends people, each with our own given gift, which is asking different things from us, as to how they are to be used in God's great master plan. But it is accepting every word and every act is not ours, but the one to whom we are finally accountable, God. And always at the centre of our discipleship, we are asked by God to be witnesses to the gospel in our own neighbourhood, in other communities and other countries. And we are to do so by carrying Christ's authority in our hearts. So how important it is to understand our own faith, mindful of the texts we use as evidence, for we will be judged on our responses in both the political and religious debates. I do feel it there needs a serious reflection, maybe well overdue, for our own understanding on the doctrine of authority. For we are ordinary people searching our way to our final destination, that belongs to all of us, but our pathway is different. And in all our comings and goings, we will discover that it is God's will, and we will be tested, and we will be judged. Paul responded to the Jews that he lacked mystical visions and dreams that the Lord would reveal, that he was ordinary, if not quite on the plain side. But Paul, ordinary, plain? No, our Paul was quite canny. He stuck to the elements that the Jews would understand. I know a man in Christ who for 14 years was caught up in the third heaven. Not only did he speak of himself in the third person, that self-acknowledgement, he was a convert to Christ, he used a Jewish expression, the third heaven, the very presence of God, those God moments that can suddenly happen and can only be described as coming from God in the here and now, the very present moment of God. But rather than expand on these experiences, in which we don't really have a language exists to explain these heavenly moments, he used his vulnerabilities, the similar thorn in his side that belonged to Christ, and that was as a means to demonstrate his authority was not his. But it was through the weak experiences that Christ comes, even in his littleness. So he could emerge with a new kind of joy and a new quality of pleasure. So let's turn to Jesus and see how he responded to six questions raised on his authority and then the teachings on discipleship. They all implied they wanted the ultimate evidence that Jesus could call himself a divinely inspired preacher who belonged to Israel's great line of prophets. And he gave one answer from Proverbs. Proverbs which offered the ways to live wisely. Jesus confirmed his reputation as one who possesses God's wisdom and love. And in Proverb 8, there is wisdom is God's treasure, and he offers it to you. Seek it with all your heart, and he will give you his understanding. He says, take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. God is saying he's already given us what we need in the physical world to survive. The air, the water, the sun, the moon, crops and animals, and good plain bread. There's no fancy cakes with God. For we are to acknowledge our own poverty and rely on God to provide what we need for our spiritual journey. Of that, we are certain. But then we hear and say, if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Jesus knows the cost of discipleship, because we will be sent out from here, and at some time we will venture on our own campaign trail. We will wander into places of our own choosing and risk being treated unjustly. But God does not expect us to stay in these harmful places. He doesn't wish us to remain vulnerable or carry that heavy heart. These are the things that will hold us back. For we are to allow Christ to lead us where he wants us to go, for he knows where we can best serve him and his people. And whichever path we walk, there is no place for rivalry, only respect for each other. So in exploring the cost of discipleship, any concessions for change already embedded in the truth of the gospel, we do risk underestimating the forces at work, because we are wandering just as Jesus did through the different and complex diversity of life. But it is our life to wander willingly, backwards and forward, seeking those opportunities to bring others to the faith in Christ. God does not mean us to leave Jesus' cross and resurrection as a symbolic gesture in one weekend, but to share our shame and sorrow, that it might become a living impulse and inspiration to others. And yes, we will lose our way. There will be times we'll feel useless, and other times we will be very troubled. But Jesus reassures us, he will send us those who best can help us. The cost is twofold. The experience of the wonders of his soft and gentle peace that bridges the gap between Christ and humanity. But also the characteristics that cost us much from within and beyond our own body, the church, communities, and the geographical correlation of people. But I hope you remember that the cost results two key gifts. The more God takes away from us, the more he gives on the spiritual level. So with all the questions you may have running around in your head, I have one I hope you will take away and reflect on this coming week. Do we have the conviction of Jesus' cross and resurrection, which marks our hearts for a lifelong campaign to bring the invisible means of the true life of a holistic God into this complex and pluralistic world? I hope we do, because ours is to be proud of the heavenly wealth and status. It doesn't have any monetary gains. There's no hundreds and thousands of notes flying our way, and there's no big bonus for getting it wrong. It is simply living a faith that is true and humble. Welcome the vulnerability, because then we will experience God in the here and now. Those visions and dreams and glimpses of God's glory, the heavenly events, they're personal, private. And those things I will not boast about. But I will not stop talking about Christ, for the desire for as many people can know Christ as I have come to know him. The Saviour, the friend, compassionate, confessor, teacher. And above all, that is open to all of us, is his gift of his faithful and unconditional love. Whoever we are, wherever we are, whatever we've done or said, who wouldn't want some of that? Amen.